Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast, meaning it is part of the whole big family of podcasts dwelling over at 1517.org/podcast. You can go over there, fill up your whole week by listening to theology and apologetics and biblical studies, social commentary, all of it. You can just fill up your life with it. Also, if you do fill up your life with things that you get right here at Christ Hold Fast, over there at 1517, if you get that stuff on the internet, you've been getting all that good stuff, and you've just been sitting around wonder how I could give back. Well, it's real easy. You just go over to the donate page on either of the sites, and you just become a supporter. It's that easy. Doesn't matter which one you go to. It's all going to the same place. We're all helping each other out. You're helping us, helping everyone else. That's how this works. So if you want to do that, you can do that. Chad, the Here We Still Stand conference is right around the corner. And if people didn't get in on that, it's too late for them to be there in person. But we have put together a super legit live stream. I actually was doing some live stream testing with the crew that we have that's working that thing. And we're not messing around, Chad. We got some guys that know things that you and me don't know about making things look good flying over the internet. We have some people running this that they're in the know, Chad, and it's going to be legit. I mean, I might just stay home and just watch it.
Yeah, save yourself the trip. I guarantee you they know more than I do. I know how to turn my computer on and send emails and do a little social media, but don't ask me to do anything beyond that.
Yeah, this is legit stuff. And so you can be a part of that. It's real easy. Just go to herewestillstand.org and hit the sign up for the live stream little banner there. You can sign up. It costs you nothing. Pouring a bunch of stuff into this to make it awesome so you can have it for free. All you have to do is sign up. So you go over there, put your email address in, put your name in. You will get an email when the thing starts, and then you can watch it live. Or even if you aren't able to watch it right then live, it'll still be there, so you could jump in late. You know, maybe you come from work on Friday, you can watch stuff. Otherwise, you gotta wait until, you know, we get all the videos edited and we put them out, and then, you know, that takes a long time, and you don't have to do that. So why not sign up for it? All right, Chad, what's going on in numbers, man? I think we got some complaining. I think we're about to get birdie up in here.
Yeah, we got nagging, complaining, griping, all kinds of good stuff. I mean, it's a very positive chapter overall.
We're about to go quail hunting.
Yeah, we're gonna get a lot more than our daily allowance of quail. Yeah, we last episode we entered into Numbers 11. Numbers 11 and 12 are both like this, except that we start out with all Israel complaining, and then we get to what's called sometimes called the rabble, or I think a better translation is the riffraff. They start complaining, and then all Israel starts complaining, and then God responds, and we have all sorts of other stuff mixed in with this chapter too, because we have Moses complaining too, although he's not hungry. He's not complaining about the menu options. He's complaining about the people.
He's complaining about the complaining.
Yeah, he's complaining about the complaining to God. So we'll see how God responds to everybody in his own divine sort of way. And then next chapter, chapter 12, we're going to get to a little bit more complaining, although it's of a different kind. It's got a little jealousy going on here in amongst the siblings between Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam. And we'll see that does not turn out so well for Aaron and Miriam. So that's what we got coming up. We got a lot of negativity. So stay positive.
I had someone just the other day, someone very close to me, I won't name names, tell me that the most annoying thing about me is that I complain about complaining. They actually said that. They said I was criticizing people just not being content. And this person said, yeah, it's cool that you don't need anything and that you're just fine with everything the way it is all the time. But you're not actually, because you just go around complaining about how no one else is all right with everything the way you are. So well, I didn't think about it at the time, but I guess that's a very Moses move.
That's what I was going to say. You just tell them that you're just trying to emulate Moses.
Yeah, I guess apparently it's annoying when you go around saying, what's wrong with you people? Just suck it up. Deal with it. It's not that bad. That's
well, the Israelites certainly didn't feel that way. You know, we talked about, I think, the first three verses. We kind of introduced this chapter last time, if memory serves me right. Says the chapter starts out by saying the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. So we kind of got this pattern set. The people complain, God responds. The people don't like God's response because it usually means a plague is hit or something like that. Then Moses intercedes for them, and then God responds. And they usually put a name on the place. So the name of the place in these first three verses is Tavera or Tabera or however you want to say that name. The name itself means burn or kindle, because that's what happened. The fire of the Lord burned among them. And so they named that place after that explosion of fire that fell from God. So that was not a great beginning to this chapter, and we're going to see that it doesn't stop as we pick up with verse 4. Now, verse 4 introduces us to a group of folks that we've actually heard mentioned. We really didn't know too much about them, but way back in Exodus 12, I'm turning there now, Exodus 12, 38. So this Exodus 12 takes us all the way back to the departure from Egypt. So this is like a year and 2 or 3 months before this takes place. And he's talking about in Exodus 12, the Israelites leaving Egypt. But it also says that there was a mixed multitude who went up with them. And this mixed multitude, these are presumably Egyptians. At least they're non-Israelites. They could have been from different people groups of that area, but they're not Israelites. And so they're called there in Exodus 12, the mixed multitude. Here I love the translation riffraff, because it actually kind of echoes the Hebrew. The Hebrew is safsuf. You kind of got that repetition of sounds, safsuf. So riffraff, I think, is a perfect English translation of this particular mixed multitude. So these are non-Israelites, and what they're doing is they kind of stir up the Israelites to complain about their circumstances. Not that the Israelites needed much encouragement, but the riffraff who were among them, it says they had greedy desires. They literally in the Hebrew, it's something like they were greedy in greediness, or they lusted in their lustiness, or something like that. So they're having this greed, this lust, this sinful desire. And it doesn't say it, first of all, what it is. We're going to find out as we go on. And we also have the Israelites shedding tears. They're crying again. And they say, who will give us flesh to eat? And then they go on to remember how good it was when they were slaves in Egypt. We talked about this last time, I know, about how faulty our memory is of times gone by. But in their minds, this is what they associate with Egypt. It's funny, you know, they don't remember having their newborns taken away from them. They don't remember all those years in chains. They don't remember all of the hard work that they were subjected to. They don't remember all their freedoms stripped away from them. Instead, what they remember is what a vegetable garden Egypt was. They say, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. So that's their memory. But now it says, well, in my English translation says our appetite is gone. They even say it. I mean, that kind of sounds pretty tame. Literally in the Hebrew, it's our soul is dried up. I think they're kind of being a little bit exaggerating here, a little bit of drama going on here. Our soul is dried up, and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna. So this isn't the first time that the Israelites have complained about the food options on their Israelite journey. Now I find it this is a great kind of literary move that the author makes, because the people, when they speak about the manna, make it sound as if it's just like this hard, dry bread that's just disgusting to eat. So what the author does in the next three verses, he goes on to describe actually what a good food manna is. He describes its appearance. It's like coriander seed, which is used for flavoring. Its appearance is like delium, which is a kind of a white color. And it says the people would go about, they'd gather it, they'd grind it between millstones, beat it in the mortar, they'd boil it, make cakes. And it says its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. But you could also translate that as a rich cream. So the people complained about the manna as if it's terrible, as if it's just barely palatable. And so the author goes on to say, well, no, actually it wasn't. It was good food. It tasted like this. It looked like this. There was nothing wrong with it. The issue was not with the food. The issue was with the people. And even more than that, the issue wasn't so much with the food options as it is with their hardness of heart toward the divine work of saving them, redeeming them, caring for them, protecting them, and adopting them as his people. That's really what it boils down to. That's the source of their complaining. It's not the food that's a problem. Rather, it's their unbelief and their hardness of heart and their readiness to forget about all that God has done for them.
This just shows you that no matter what you have to eat, if you have to eat it over and over and over and over again, eventually you'll be like, this is the worst.
Mm-hmm.
If God had said, well, it's going to be pan-seared salmon from this point on, you know, after about a year, you'd be like, good Lord, the salmon is so fishy. It's just the worst. It's just the worst. But it doesn't matter what. Well, it's chocolate. Like that's what it is. From now on, we're just gonna have chocolate fall out of the sky. Eventually, you'd be like, I tell you one thing. If there's one thing I hate, chocolate. Can't stand it.
When my dad was a kid, like 4, 5, 6 years old, his dad found this whole huge box of candy corn and brought it home. I mean, we're talking about a big box of candy corn. So for a whole year, that was like the only sweet that they had in the house. And so they, of course, when they first came home, they couldn't, you know, they loved it. Candy corn is basically nothing but colored sugar anyway. So they'd eat that. And they ate it so long. My dad cannot even look candy corn these days. He's in his 70s without getting sick. So it doesn't matter how sweet it is, how good it is when you first taste it. Yeah, after that's all you've had for quite a while, you'd be like, you know what? I've had enough of this candy corn.
Yeah, dude. Growing up, there's about 4 years of my life where every morning, I don't know if you know what this is, but we ate what are called drop biscuits, which is just flour and like water and like lard, like mixed together, and like they're these big puffy biscuits that you make. And we had those I grew up pretty poor, and we had those every day for about 4 years growing up. And it was drop biscuits with grape jelly. And to this day, I mean, you know, now 30 years later, I cannot eat grape jelly. I will not do it. If grape is the option, I'm eating it without jelly, whatever it is. Cannot do it. So you know, they're being ridiculous because, you know, you're talking about having no food and this is the food you get, so you're being provided for. I mean, I'm sure if I was in the wilderness, I'd eat grape jelly again. But I suppose it does show the humanness of it, because we probably all have things maybe that you're like, can't do it, like cannot do it. Even things that other people be like, well, that's grape jelly's good or candy corn's good or whatever. I don't think it matters what it is. Like, if you have enough of it, eventually you're like, man, it was good onions.
Yeah, right. Well, you know, I was thinking if they're sick of the manna now, after they've been in the wilderness, yeah, about 14, 15 months, something like that. If they're sick of manna now, well, just try and imagine how sick of it they're going to be, because they think, well, if we didn't know this story, we'd assume, okay, they got to put up with it a little while longer till they get to the Holy Land, then it's going to run out. Little do they know.
Yeah.
It's going to take more than a year and a half to.
Yeah, for
to
a lot of these people, you'll never eat anything again but manna.
That will be all that you have. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, that's kind of where we're going with this. Back to chapter 11. How does Moses respond? Well, it's kind of interesting, because you might think that Moses would lash out against the people, right? He's sick of listening to them complain. But he actually, his anger, it says he was greatly displeased, or was displeased in verse 10. So he hears the people weeping. Everybody's at their tent. They're crying over the lack of food options. God's mad. It says the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Literally, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but when Hebrews says that someone's angry, it says that person's nose burned. That's the Hebrew expression for anger. Their nose was fiery. Their nose was hot. The nose burned. So God's nose burned. And then Moses, it says it was evil, or it was bad in the eyes of Moses. Now, what's interesting is, what is the it? So it was evil, it was bad in the eyes of Moses. Well, what was? The people? The complaining? God? God getting angry? It's kind of ambiguous, but I tend to think that because of what follows, that really what Moses was most upset about was honestly not the people's complaining, but rather the position that God had put him in, basically. Because here's what he says. He starts to pray, and he says, the verse 11, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you've laid the burden of all this people on me?" Then he goes on to verse 12, and I've always found this verse memorable because of the image that he uses. He says, "Was it I who conceived all this people? I mean, am I their father? You know, is there paternity traced back to me?" He says, "Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land that you swore to their fathers'?" And then he finishes it off by saying, well, he continues rather by saying, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? Because they're weeping before me, saying, 'Give us meat to eat.'" And then he kind of wraps everything up by saying, "I alone am not able to carry all this people. It's too heavy a burden for me." And then finally, in verse 15, he just basically gives up. I mean, he's just like Elijah will be later on, or Jonah will be in a different kind of situation. He says, "You know what? If this is the way you're going to deal with me, then just kill me." Because if I have found favor in your sight, then just take me out, because I don't want to see my wretchedness anymore.
This shows you the absolute horror that it is to just trying to deal with people who are just constantly complaining. I mean, it's bad enough if you have to deal with, like, maybe there's like one person that you have in your life and you're like, just can't make this person happy. There's just, maybe you have a boss or a spouse or, you know, sibling or whatever. Like, just no pleasing this person. Doesn't matter what I do, can't make them happy. Now imagine you have a couple million of those. Like, you just be like, yeah, that's it. I'm done. Like, just kill me. I'm sympathizing with Moses here. Yeah, a couple million people that you can't make happy no matter what. I'd be like, yeah, just kill me, man. Like, this is awful.
Just take me out. End it now. I'm surprised it took him this long, actually, to finally lose it and be bluntly honest.
He's probably
with
reminding guys like, hey, remember when you said you wanted to start over with me? On second thought, you were, you know what? I shouldn't have questioned you. You are God after all. Let's go with that.
Yeah, let's go with plan B after all. Yeah, this is a, I don't know if we have a section in the Pentateuch where Moses just kind of lays it all out there more than he does here. I mean, to actually get to the point of saying, look, if I have found favor in your sight, then here's how you can show me your favor: by killing me. Ending the pain, ending the suffering. So this is, needless to say, this is not a good time, for Moses. And like you said, it underscores what a terrible position a person is in if they're responsible for leading and caring for this great multitude of people, and nobody seems to be happy about the situation. Now, in the section that follows, it's always interesting to see how God responds, and there are no hard and fast rules, I've discovered, as you read various kinds of stories in the scriptures, as to how God is going to respond when people complain. Because, you know, earlier in Exodus, we had the people complaining about food and God and the lack of water. And God basically said, oh, okay, I'll take care of you. So he gave him manna, he gave him quail, he gave him water, he took care of him. And here, the Israelites complain, and God is angry at them. Moses complains, and God doesn't seem angry with him at all. So it's not always clear to me exactly why God responds the way that he does to various groups and individuals in various kinds of situations, because sometimes he seems to be angry, and sometimes he seems to simply say, oh yeah, I understand, and let me take care of that situation for you. I guess if nothing else, it just simply emphasizes the fact that God knows where the complaint's coming from, and whether that is just simply from bitterness or lack of faith or desperation or selfishness or whatever it might be, God is going to respond accordingly in a way that only he can, because he's the only one who can plumb the depths of the human heart and know what's going on there. So this is the way that God responds to Moses. We're gonna get two responses here. We're gonna get a response to Moses, and then we're gonna get a response to the Israelites. So first of all, and they're kind of bracketed here, because we're gonna find out what happens with each of them. So first of all, to Moses. So Moses is complaining that God has put this entire burden on his shoulders, and it's too heavy a weight for him to carry by himself. And so God says, basically, well, I'm going to give you some help. Get 70 men from the elders of Israel, the people that you know, and presumably then that you trust, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them kind of stand there with you. And God says, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to speak with you, Moses, there. And then here's what I'll do. I'm going to take the spirit that's upon you, and I'm going to also put that spirit on these 70 men. And it says, they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you don't bear it all by yourself. And he says, so here's what you need to do. Have the people consecrate themselves, and bring them forward, and once they're at the tabernacle, then this is what I will do for you. But we're going to get to that in a minute, because God also has a response to the Israelites. He says, so we're going to come back to the whole spirit giving in a minute. He says, here's what I'm going to do for the Israelites. So they want meat to eat. They say that we were well off in Egypt. Okay, God says, I'm going to give you meat to eat. In verse 19, you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, and not 10 days, and not 20 days, but a whole month. You're going to have meat to eat until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you.
This is one of those sentences that sound good for people like, all right, yeah. Uh-huh. Onward, keep going. Uh-huh. Wait, what?
Yeah, he's setting them up. Yeah, not one day, 2 days, 5 days, 10, 20, a whole month. You're going to have so much meat to eat, it's going to come out your nose. It's going to become loathsome to you. You're going to wish you never saw the meat that I'm going to give to you. And the reason he gives, this is verse 20, he says, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So that kind of gets us right back to the foundational reason that they're complaining. It's not so much about the food as it is about God's gracious act of redeeming them and bringing them into the wilderness so that they could eventually enter into the Holy Land. So Moses hears this, and he says, he's kind of like the Israelites, kind of like the disciples with Jesus in the wilderness. You know, Jesus says, well, you give them food to eat. And they're like, well, how are you going to get food to take care of all these people, you know? There's so many of them. And that's the kind of Moses. He says, look, there's 600,000 people on foot, and you say I'm supposed to give them meat to eat for the whole month? And God responds by basically saying, I'll take care of it. Is the Lord's hand limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So, say we kind of go back and forth between these two responses. So God talks about giving the spirit, and now he's talking about giving the food. And now he's going to go back, as the chapter progresses, to the spirit again. So here's what happened. Moses goes out. He tells the all the Israelites what's going to happen. They gather these men that he's chosen, most of them, 68 of them anyway, around the tabernacle. God comes down. And he takes of the spirit that's on Moses, and he puts it on these elders who are gathered around Moses. And it says that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they didn't do it again. So presumably this was some sort of, whatever they said, whatever they did, was indicative of their status as prophets. Some commentaries said they engaged in some sort of ecstatic speech. You know, whatever it was that happened, they prophesied. And then that was it. So it was like a one-time deal that confirmed publicly that these guys were indeed prophets alongside of Moses to assist him in caring for the people. But then we have this kind of side note that's it's also interesting. It says that two of the guys, so there were 68, and for some reason, two of them stayed back in the camp, Eldad and Medad. So they didn't go out there, but even in the camp, it says that the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So Moses is told about this, about what's going on in the camp, and then Joshua, his servant, wants Moses to stop them. I'm guessing because Joshua saw this as a threat to the leadership of Moses, because the 68 guys who were around him, they received the spirit from God, but through Moses. These Eldad and Medad who are back in the camp, they're not even close to Moses, and yet they prophesy. So maybe Joshua was afraid that somehow this would be a lowering of Moses. Moses' response is instructive. He says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets. I wish that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So he has no problem whatsoever with Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp. He has no problem with these 68 of the guys prophesying. Moses is simply happy that the Lord has put his spirit on these other people in order to give him help and to give them the wisdom and the guidance that only the spirit can give. So he's not in any way begrudging them their reception of the spirit, whether they were directly with him or whether they were back in the camp. Kind of finish everything out, and we'll talk about a couple things. Back to the quail. So God said, I'm going to give you meat to eat. So that's what he did. He says that this wind comes forth from the Lord, and it brings all these quail from across the sea, the Mediterranean, I'm assuming. And they fall in the camp. I can't even wrap my mind around this. It says about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. I don't know how many miles that is, but it's a lot of miles. All around the camp, 2 cubits deep. I can't even imagine that. A cubit's 18 inches. So 3 feet deep all around the camp. People spend all day and all night, all the next day, gathering the quail, spreading themselves, spreading them out. They're getting ready to eat. And then verse 33, while they're chewing on the meat, while the meat was still between their teeth, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and the Lord struck them with a severe plague. So this is simply the repetition of what we've heard before. And as a result, they named that place, just like they named the place in the last chapter or earlier in this chapter, beginning of chapter 11. Also, they named this place. They name it Kivrot Hatava, which means the graves of greediness or the graves of lusting or something like that. That Hatava is the verb that's taken from earlier in the chapter when it says that verse 4, that the rabble or the riffraff had these greedy desires. And so the graves of greediness, this is where those who were greedy and complained ended up. So once more, Israel puts their own sin on the map. And this place becomes that location that's remembered for the people's greediness and complaining and God's response.
Yeah, dude, like that's crazy when you think about wading through quail.
Yeah. Like I said, I can't even imagine that amount of quail. And I grew up going quail hunting and dove hunting, and we'd bag a few, but I never even bagged enough where you could stack them up 2 cubits high. So being surrounded by that many dead birds, and you know what happens when you have that many corpses around. Wow.
The stench
had to have been horrific.
Oh, dude, and I don't know. I mean, you always heard growing up, at least I did, you know, if there was like a dead bird, people were like, don't touch it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's nasty. It's gross. It's got, who knows what's going on there. And you got like just millions of dead quail everywhere.
Yeah.
This is what this shows you is that sometimes the judgment of God looks like giving you exactly what you want in mass quantity. I actually think that when you go, if you go to hell, it's ultimately God giving you the ultimate judgment of what you want to be as far away from him as possible.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. That's kind of what wrath looks like a lot of times, right? Wrath looks like getting exactly what you want.
Yeah, thinking you know better. So you ask for this thing. This is the thing that you want. It's not what God has given you. It's not what God wants for you. It's what you want for yourself. And yeah, a lot of times the worst thing that you could possibly get is exactly what you're asking for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you think about raising young children. Well, you know what they want. You know, they want to eat whatever's bad for them and sit around and do nothing and get in trouble. And if you're a parent, of course, you're always on top of that, right? You're saying no sometimes, you're saying yes sometimes, but you're teaching them, you're disciplining them, you're doing everything that they need because you're the adult, right? You know. Well, just imagine what would happen if you just kind of turn them loose, kind of becomes a feral child, you know? You just give whatever they want, that's what they get. Well, pretty soon they're going to be in a very, very terrible situation. And that's kind of the Israelites, you know? This is what they thought they wanted. And so God says, oh, okay, all right, there you go. You have whatever you want. And it becomes their own destruction. So, yeah, that's kind of what judgment looks like. It certainly did for the Israelites. Now, what do you make of the Spirit here, the giving of the Spirit? I find this very intriguing. First of all, the 70, we've talked about 70 before, right? There were 70 nations back in Genesis 11, 70 descendants of Jacob that came down from the Holy Land to Egypt. That's at the beginning of Exodus 1. We've also heard about 70 elders before. So 70 is the number of completeness, just like 7, except it's 7 times 10. So kind of got a double completeness there. And the giving of the Spirit here, I mean, I was thinking about this morning as I was working through this story. You know, I think that we don't pay nearly as much attention to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as we do in the New, because, of course, you got Pentecost in the book of Acts. You have a whole lot of mention of the Spirit in Paul's epistles, but you also have a whole lot of mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well. I was looking in, I spoke at a men's retreat this last weekend in Ohio, and one of the stories we looked at was King David, and we didn't get around to Psalm 51. We talked a little bit about it, but I was preparing for Psalm 51, and the Spirit is mentioned there about 3 different times. Like, take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? We sing that in church sometimes. And here we have a Spirit story. We heard about the Spirit in connection with the building of the tabernacle. So, and the Spirit, of course, pops up already in verse 2 of the Bible. So the Spirit is not like something that that all of a sudden became prominent in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is all over the Old Testament as well. And in this case, it's I don't want to say this is an Old Testament Pentecost, but it's sort of like that, because you have the Spirit that is being given by God to these 70 men to basically help with the leadership of God's people. And that's sort of what was happening at Pentecost as well. God gave his Spirit to the disciples so that they'd be able to speak his word. So anyway, that's kind of my take on the giving of the Spirit here.
I think that with the Holy Spirit, this goes for, honestly, God in all three of his persons operate this way. So you might say, like, oh, so these guys had the Spirit, therefore these other people didn't have the Spirit. You see in Acts, there are times where they'll run across people who believe, but don't yet, and the quote is, you know, have not yet received the Spirit. Mm-hmm. An obvious question is, like, how is that possible? I mean, faith has to be born of the Spirit. Regeneration happens via the Spirit. You can't even believe without the Spirit. So how do you have believers who haven't received the Spirit? And how do you, you know, in the Old Testament, why does it seem like the Spirit is with certain people who believe in the promise, but not with other people who believe in the promise? And I think that the answer to that question, the Spirit sometimes shows up in a unique way. The same way that God shows up in a unique way. The same way that that God is everywhere, yet we would say he's not everywhere in the same way. So he is present in a very specific and unique way in the Lord's Supper, a way that he's not present just when you're sitting around in your house. Is God there? Well, of course he's there, but he's not there in the same way. I would say that that's sort of what you have going on here, is that you have the Spirit present in a specific way for a specific thing. It doesn't mean that Joshua doesn't have the Holy Spirit, because I actually don't believe, I've actually heard people argue that in the Old Testament, you know, people didn't have the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think you can believe in the promises of God apart from the Holy Spirit in the Old or New Testament, so I don't think that that's true. What I do think is that the apostles also at Pentecost received the Spirit in a unique way, in a way that no one else receives the Holy Spirit after that in the book of Acts, although people do receive the Holy Spirit. They don't all get tongues of fire above their head and start doing all kinds of crazy miracles and stuff. That's not what everyone does. And so I think it's just, if you can, when you read stuff like that, and when you see the Spirit do something very, very different and very unique, you're not supposed to then look at Joshua and be like, well, that guy must just not have, the Holy Spirit just must not be with that dude at all. No, he's just not doing that with him. I don't know how you read that, but that's usually how I read the Spirit rushing upon people or falling on people.
Yeah, I mean, I agree completely. I think that's about the only way that we can understand that. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So faith only comes through the activity of the Spirit. He's always there, but of course he manifests himself in different ways. When the Spirit comes upon Samson and some of the other judges, they do, you know, mighty acts of valor. When he comes upon the elders here, well, then he's basically, they prophesy, but then they're basically put into the vocation of being co-leaders along with Moses. So the Spirit does different things for different people, manifests himself in different ways, but the Spirit's always there, because the Spirit is not somehow, you know, disconnected from the Father and the Son. It's one God in Trinity. So if you have faith in God, then you by definition also have the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And that's where we got to leave it, man. Right there. That's 40 minutes. Guys, we'd love to have you guys tune in to Here We Still Stand. It's going to be a great thing. Don't forget to go over and register for the live stream. Just do it. You want to have access to that? Even if you're just going to maybe do it, it's free. There's no reason not to. So so give yourself the opportunity to check out all the happenings. Chad, we'll see you next week.
We'll see you then.